I've entitled the sermon Partaking in the Lord's Supper Worthily. And as I say, that our primary verses are 27 to 29, but again, to try to set those into their context, in the entire section, verses 17 to 34, Paul is correcting abuses in the church of Corinth regarding their wrong observance of the Lord's Supper. He says he cannot praise them in this, and they are actually coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And so he's in the process of rebuking and correcting this situation. You find that there was a breakdown of unity and love among the members of the church. He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." All right, divisions and heresies have so affected the condition of their church that they were not able to eat the Lord's Supper as that was meant to be. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken." Notice the schismatic situation here. His own as applied to a common meal. So they were violating the unity of the church, and they were failing to show love. "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Right, the Bible does say that we should bring shame on the brethren. When? When they're in some sin by avoiding their fellowship. But we're not to shame them for neutral considerations like their poverty and things of that nature. So in order to redress these problems, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the institution of the Lord's Supper by Christ and of its purpose, which is to remember our Lord's death on the cross for our sins, by which we have our pardon and salvation, by which we are Christians. And that's how we find such a thing as a church that Christ loved and gave himself for and that we are a part of as believers. In verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And then, in verses 27 to 29, Paul gives us three things to help us to avoid these abuses. First of all, he gives us a warning that to eat and to drink unworthily is to be guilty of Christ's body and blood. That's verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." All right, secondly, he gives us an exhortation to examine ourselves so as to not eat and drink unworthily. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And then finally, the third thing is a statement of the consequences of eating and drinking unworthily with a definition of what unworthy partaking is, a not discerning the Lord's body. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 29. And then verses 30 shows some of the things that they're suffering because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And then he tells them how to avoid this abuse. And then he says that he will continue correcting things when he's present with them personally. But going back to verse 27, wherefore, he says, and that's taken off from what he had just said regarding the institution of communion. Since the bread represents Christ's body, and the cup represents Christ's blood, and since we eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Christ, and as often as we do this, we show forth, or we announce or declare our Lord's death. Wherefore, then whosoever, or anyone, that shall eat this bread and drink this cup. And I think the word this is meant to focus on a special bread and cup. They're being singled out or particularized. This bread and this cup, which is saying the bread and the cup that have been consecrated for use in communion and that are intended to symbolize Christ's broken body and shed blood by being used in that way. In other words, they're common bread, they're common fruit of the vine. They don't become the body and blood of Christ by some magical hocus-pocus, as our Romanists tried to tell us in their doctrine of transubstantiation. But yet, once they have been utilized in the context of communion, they become very important in the sense that they are symbolic of something that is very dear and sacred and need to be treated accordingly. And so as soon as the bread and the cup are utilized to remember the Lord's death by the observance of communion, we have to be careful. We have to realize that there's certain realities being portrayed here, and how we handle them has a big bearing on our spiritual condition and even how God may deal with us. Now, when he says, whosoever, who does that refer to here? I would say not just to anyone. He's not saying whosoever might happen to be here at the time of communion. And it's just an open forum. And then, watch out for yourself. We just want to give you this little reminder, this little consideration to take into account. I would say that the whosoever here would be the members in good standing of the Church of Corinth. And I find that pointed out all the way through this context. Verse 18, first of all, when ye come together in the church. All right, who's ye here? Well, these are the people that come together in what place? In the church, or in the assembly, those who gather as believers for worship and service to the Lord. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, it was supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper, but because of their abuses, it was no longer the case. They had corrupted it to the point where it could no longer be considered a true observance of communion. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's addressing his brethren, the members of this church, whom this epistle is directed to the church of Corinth. And he says, ye, plural, these believers who are members of this church, come together on a regular basis. And part of what they come together to do is to eat the Lord's Supper. And he says, tarry one for another. You wait until you're all there. In other words, ideally, the entire church should be present. Try to have communion when and your entire membership is there. That's why we try to not have it when people are away and have plans or when things like that take place. And we try to announce it plenty ahead of time so people can make a special effort to be there at that time. But how can you tarry from one another if you don't know who you're waiting for? Is everyone here? I don't know. Who knows who's going to be here today? No, we know who's going to be here because we are a body and we know each other as fellow members of that body. And this is exactly what he's saying. And he calls this body, verse 22, the church of God. In other words, he distinguishes their private houses and the church of God. It's interesting, in Corinthians you have two statements. Here you have, when you all come together into the church, so it seems to relate to their meeting place as the church. And then in another place it says, when the whole church become together into one place. In other words, the people are the church coming into a meeting place, which is their place for gathering, whether it be a home or a rented facility. They didn't usually have church buildings at this time, or buildings specifically for that purpose. That didn't happen until the early 3rd century. But anyway, he would be speaking of those who had already confessed faith in Christ, had been baptized upon profession of faith, and then had joined themselves to this local body of believers in the city of Corinth. And that, these are all things that are taken for granted as realities and not something that has to be explained. Paul's not trying to explain here who should be allowed to the Lord's Supper. He's trying to just speak to that as something already established, and those who partake of it has already gathered and joined together for that purpose as well as others. And so we're not speaking of unbelievers here. We're speaking of believers and members of the church. Again, a lot of people use this to say, if you're an unbeliever, don't come to the Lord's table. Well, that's true, but that's not Paul's intent. He wouldn't say to an unbeliever, examine yourself and then eat. He'd say, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized, and then he would be added to their number, and then they wouldn't be a question if he's an unbeliever. It's not like unbelievers are, it's not like it's an open invitation. I hope no unbelievers intrude upon us. That's not his reference here at all. Only believers are capable of eating and drinking unworthily. And I'll explain why. You notice that the Lord is chastening them for unworthy participation. Who does God chasten? His sons. He doesn't chasten the world. I mean, the Romanists are out there perverting and corrupting and profaning the Lord's Supper like nobody in this world. You see Romanists being weak and sickly and dying because they're taking communion every Sunday? I don't think so. God's not chastening them because they're not his sons. God chastens his sons, and that's what's happening here. We are chastened of the Lord because we are his people. And so, in other words, an unbeliever has no right to membership in Christ's church or to the privilege of participating in the Lord's Supper. And that would not ordinarily even be in view here. You may have an unbeliever in the church, but he's certainly not going to be welcome to the table and told, well, just be careful before you come. That was reserved for those who were professing believers and had confessed their faith by baptism and had already been joined to the body. The word unworthily here is not the adjective unworthy. The adjective unworthy would describe the condition of the person, meaning that he's not fit to partake because he's unworthy. Rather, it's an adverb. An adverb does not describe a person, place, or thing. It describes an adjective or an action. And in other words, he would be a person that was in a fit condition to participate in the Lord's Supper, but unworthily is referring to his manner of partaking. In other words, he may partake wrongly. Now, it's not saying that he's not able to come. It's saying that he's not coming in the proper way. So this is not meant to be a warning to scare off true Christians from taking part in communion, nor is it intended to be a restriction to ward off unbelievers from taking communion. The fact is, no one is worthy in himself for taking communion. Worthiness is not something that we bring to the Lord's table and offer to God and that fits us for participation. Worthiness is something that God freely confers upon his people by his grace. Christ is our worthiness. I had the best example of this. I had my two boys and their friend in the car. And you know how boys tend to needle each other. He says to my boys, "You're not worthy. I'm worthy. But you're worthy because I'm worthy. I make you worthy." I thought, boy, that's the best illustration I ever heard of Christ. Right there. That's exactly how it is. In other words, we're only worthy in Christ by faith. Notice Luke 20. Here's a couple places. Verse 30. Luke 20, verse 35. He's talking about marriage. "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world," the world to come, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." In other words, we're not made worthy. We don't make ourselves worthy. We're accounted worthy. Worthiness is reckoned to us by God in Christ. Chapter 21, verse 36 says the same thing. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Or being worthy is something God accounts us to be, or He imputes to us. One more place, 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." Now, this is His good pleasure given us by His goodness, and it's His work through faith in Christ, which He Himself works in us by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, you are counted worthy because you're in Christ, and He's in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory, and it's His name that's glorified by this. And it's all by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So, we are counted worthy by God's grace through our union with Christ by faith. Then by God's grace, we are to live in a manner that's worthy of this calling. And of many places, I'll just look at one. 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is exhorting and comforting and charging the Thessalonians as a father his children. Verse 12, what's he want them to do? "That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." And now walk in a worthy manner. And included with that would be receive communion in a worthy manner. So in this particular context, when he talks about eating and drinking unworthily, it would primarily include a condition of division and lack of love among the members of the church, a despising and shaming of the church in their treatment of one another, a selfishness and a gluttony at their meals, and then a failure to discern the Lord's body, which this was all a manifestation of. All right, back in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us in verse 27 again that those who do eat and drink unworthily are said to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The body and blood of the Lord, how? As they are represented by the bread and the fruit of the vine. And I think this is a lesson that our flag burners need to learn, and our Supreme Court as well. When you desecrate a symbol, especially a symbol given by God, that's seen by God as a desecration and a profanation of what those symbols stand for. Or how you treat that bread and wine, again, they are common items, but yet the way that we handle them when they are represented to us as symbolizing Christ's body and blood, then God takes that as how we would treat Christ Himself. Now, here's where people get afraid. Is this something on the order of the unpardonable sin? In other words, if I, even as a believer, or at least a professing believer, if I eat and drink unworthily, am I going to lose my soul? Well, the believer cannot be guilty of the body and blood of Christ in the same way as an unbeliever or as an apostate are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You know, those who fall away, crucify him afresh, put him to an open shame. And the reason for that is because a true believer is forgiven all his sins forever, and he cannot sin unto death. So certainly, it's not saying that somehow we lose our salvation if we eat or drink unworthily. But a believer may be guilty of Christ's body and blood in the sense that he sins in reference to Christ's body and blood. And he does that when he unworthily partakes of the supper, because the supper sets these forth in the form of bread and fruit of the vine. And so, if we abuse that, we are sinning regarding his body and blood, which the bread and the cup represent. Just like when we sin against our brother, we sin against Christ, because Christ is in that brother, and how we treat that brother is how we treat Christ. And here we have not Christ in the bread and cup, but Christ represented by the bread and cup. And so if we treat it sacrilegiously, we are treating Christ with a contempt. And God takes that very seriously. God hates sin wherever it's found, including in his children. And God deals with sin in his children. He's angry with sin in his children, not in a judicial sense, but in a paternal sense. And we need to be aware of that too. And again, remember, Christ was crucified, his body was broken, his blood was shed in order to put away our sins. And to take communion in an unworthy manner, sinning as we partake, that would be directly contrary to Christ's purpose in dying. And so we are really violating everything that this is holding out to us. So we have to recognize the sacredness of communion and be careful how we partake. So in verse 28, Paul next tells us how we can avoid eating and drinking unworthily. He says, "Let a man examine himself." And a man here would be a man, again, not a general a man in the church that's at the Lord's table. Let that man examine himself. That man would be a believer. And again, we don't know if everyone in the church who professes faith is a believer. We accept them on the basis of their profession, if there's nothing that would argue against it in the way of, you know, serious false doctrine or immoral living. And so here the believer is commanded to try or to test or to prove himself before coming to the Lord's table. The word itself is taken from the art of metallurgy or lapidaries, jewelers. And what metal workers or jewelers do is they closely examine and test their jewels or their metals in order to determine their genuineness and purity. All right, so why am I to examine myself? See if I really should take communion or not? I don't think so. What's the idea here? The word examine has a positive connotation. It means to put something to the test so as to prove it with a view to its passing the test, so that the ultimate result of testing it is that it is approved. In other words, I test myself to prove what I am and the, you know, my condition as I come to the Lord's table, so that I might find myself to be approved and go ahead and take. That's the whole idea here. He's not saying examine yourself and then maybe you'll have to stay away. That's not his emphasis. So we're to examine ourselves. Why? To show that we're real. All right, we are the genuine item. We truly are Christians. And then that we are living as Christians should live. We're living a sincere, a true Christian life. So we should test, first of all, the genuineness of our faith. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. This is addressed to believers also. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Yes, if you find you're not a believer, then you don't say, all right, I'll ask Jesus to save me and go ahead and take communion. You've got to back way off. You've got to say, I need to repent to be converted. I need to be baptized and then come to the church. Again, as a believer this time, you know, acknowledge where I have found myself to be false. And yet, if you examine yourself and find your faith is true, how do we know that? By the fruits that it produces, the fruits of love and good works. Galatians 6:4, it says, but let every man prove his own work. All right? You know, sometimes, do I have faith or not? That can seem kind of hard to pin down. I think I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, what is this faith producing in your life? You know, we saw last time how it has to work by love. Do I love the Lord, love his people? And does that love prove itself by its actions? You know, am I keeping Christ's commandments? Am I seeking to bless and do good to my brethren on a regular basis, even to my own sacrifice and loss for their sakes? You know, is my love true? Do I show that fruit whereby I can know that my faith is being demonstrated by my works? Well, prove your own self, he's saying. Let a man examine himself. So there has to be preparation before participation. And it's by the searching of our own hearts and lives. Now here's another issue. Some would say that since this examination is personal, that the church itself must not restrict anyone from coming to the Lord's table. It's between that person and the Lord. But again, as I said before, previous profession of faith in Christ, baptism, church membership, and then discipline of the members are all already givens here. These are already in place, and these are already going on. It's not like they're here for the first time, and it's just, you know, me and the Lord, and nobody else knows me from Adam. Notice in Acts how this has already been put in place. Acts chapter 18, where you have Paul founding the church of Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. All right? And it says he was reasoning in the Sabbath, or in the synagogue every Sabbath, in verse 4, persuading Jews and Greeks. Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia. Paul testifies to the Jews, Jesus is Christ. They reject his testimony. He goes to the Gentiles. He enters into a certain man's house, verse 7, named Justus. And it says, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. All right, so here you have them believing, getting baptized. And then you go down a little further, verse 27. Paul has gone on to Ephesus. In the meanwhile, this brother Apollos, who was a disciple of John, is helped to a greater and fuller understanding of the way of God by Aquila and Priscilla. And then it says, this is all happening in Ephesus, verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. So here the brethren already formed together into a body, have a church in place, and here they're writing a letter of recommendation that this church would receive Apollos into their membership, that he would be allowed to join them. I mean, they're already gathered to that point. And they're being encouraged to take him in. And so Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth, where he evidently joined the body there and was very effective in his ministry. Then you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What do you find Paul writing to? He identifies himself as an apostle in verse 1. And then he says, unto the church, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, as well as all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's writing to a church at Corinth. And what's going on in this church? Well, not only are they receiving members in, such as Apollos, but in chapter 5, you find that there is an exclusion of members who are disciplined or excommunicated, put out of the membership. Here you have a man guilty of fornication, worse than even the Gentiles commit. And it says, verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. Now you need to gather together as a church and make a church action, of which is excommunication. Exclude this person from your fellowship. Verse 12, for what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Wherefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now here he makes a distinction. Those who are outside, those who are inside. Now, probably the primary reference here would be saved and lost. Right? Those are outside, inside. But he's not talking about those who are outside Christ, inside Christ. He's talking about those who are outside the church, inside the church. He's saying you need inside the church to judge those inside. And put them out if necessary. Exclude them. Turn them over into a condition where they are considered publicans and heathen. Outside. In other words, there's such a close correlation between salvation and membership in the church that to be a member and a non-member is very parallel to being saved and lost. And the reason I say that is the church does not save, but if you're a believer, you're in the church because that's where God puts you. If you're not a believer, you're outside because you have no interest or desire, unless you have the big mixture we have today in our country where who can tell the difference anymore anyway because the lines have been blurred and the fence has been put down and everything and anything goes. But anyway, this verse does restrict the observance of communion, even as baptism is restricted. You know, they talk about, should we fence the Lord's table? Yes, you first examine yourself. That right there is a restriction. Make sure you do this first. In other words, why is it you examine yourself? Because anyone who is known to the church to be unfit for communion would already be in the process of being disciplined. It's not like they're sitting there in sin and unbelief and allowed to come to communion and say, well, you can only come if you examine yourself first. That's already been taken care of. And so again, this is what I believe this verse would point out. Even in baptism, you remember how the Pharisees came to John's baptism? What did he say? Oh, I'm so glad to see you come. No, he said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of serpents? And then he said, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Let's see you really have a change of heart and are serious about this by the fruit in your life. Then come to this baptism. Because he knew how deceptive they were. So, what is Paul saying here in chapter 11, verse 28? Let a man examine himself. That is a restriction, or what we call a bar. Do this first. But, what? So as to stay away? Let a man examine himself, and so having examined himself, what? Let him eat. So the intended outcome of their self-examination was that the individual be approved to himself, and so he puts away sin that may come to mind, and then partakes in a worthy manner. He should participate after he examines himself, not examine himself and then refrain or hold back or stay away. It does not say, let him examine himself and so keep back, but so, having examined himself, let him then come to the table and eat. Now, in verse 29, Paul gives the consequences of eating and drinking unworthily. The one so eating and drinking, or in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Now that word damnation, it can also be translated guilt, condemnation, or judgment. In other words, he's bringing this upon himself. He's not bringing it on those near him. In other words, his own unworthy partaking does not bring judgment on the others, but upon himself. He's eating and drinking it to himself, meaning it's by eating and drinking that this judgment from the Lord comes upon him. So, what Paul says is that this is a serious matter, and that eating and drinking unworthily is a very serious sin, and that God deals with that sin. Now, God does punish a sacrilegious believer, not with eternal damnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in that sense to them who are in Christ Jesus, but he punishes them with temporal judgments. Why? So that he might escape eternal damnation. That's what verses 30 to 32 says. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, it was in the form of physical suffering in their bodies, whether weakness, sickness, or death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, and this is a judgment, but it is a chastening of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, it's to prevent eternal damnation, not a means toward eternal damnation. If an unbeliever should partake, he thinks he's a believer, he isn't, he's damned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this will add to his damnation, but it won't be the cause of it. The cause of it is his sin and his unbelief. So here we have a sin that God immediately and severely and openly punishes among the members of this church. So it is a great sin. What is the sin? They were not discerning the Lord's body. So they were failing to discern the Lord's body. And the word discern there, that's the word that means to separate, to discriminate, to determine, to decide, or to judge. And this discerning the Lord's body is a spiritual exercise. It's something that only those who have the Holy Spirit are able to do. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. No, and the Bible says that he that's spiritual judges all things but is judged of no man. And that's the same word there. By the Spirit, we are able to discern in the things of God. It's more than just being able to have the intellectual information that the bread means his body, the cup means his blood. It's a spiritual discerning. And again, if that's restricted only to true believers. Now, it can mean a couple of things. It can mean either they failed to distinguish the bread and the fruit of the vine from common food and drink. And that's just what they were doing here. How did they do it? They did it by, they were either mixing the Lord's Supper with a common meal, as did the Jews at the Passover. And so they were kind of taking a Jewish custom into the church and having meals with communion. Or else they were equating this communion with a meal, and so they were using it primarily for their bodily needs. In other words, they were using the bread as food, the cup as drink, and that was their meal. Or a combination thereof, or merging and mixing the two. And in order to stop that practice, what Paul told them to do was to eat their meals at home, not in the church. Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, either eat at home and have communion at church, but don't try to do both at the same time. I think that's what he's saying here. Or it can also mean that they failed to recognize what the bread and cup represented, and so they did not treat them with the proper respect that was their due. And so these probably were both involved because of the way he deals with it. And now here's another question. The Lord's body, what does that mean? Does it mean his physical body, which was crucified for us upon the cross, as we read in Hebrews 10? verses 5 and 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right? Did they fail to recognize that the bread and wine spoke of his flesh and blood? And so they were not giving it its proper respect and treating it with the honor it deserved? Or does it mean here Christ's mystical body, the church? Because later on he speaks of the church that way in chapter 12, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. As Christ is one body made up of the members of the church. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The reason some people think that is because he doesn't say you're not discerning the Lord's body and blood, which is how he refers to the communion in both elements, not just one. Of course, if that's the case, it would be not speaking of the universal church here, it would be specifically speaking of the local church. I cannot discern the universal church in a manner as so not to violate its love and unity by my participation in communion. That is beyond my ability as he's dealing with it here. He's talking about this on a local church level. So he could be saying that by their lack of love and unity, they were violating the fellowship of the church, which was based on and expressed in Christ's work, as it is represented in communion. So, in other words, his death on the cross is what purchased, and his giving the Spirit is what formed the church, and that's why the local church exists, as he gathers believers together, and they express their love to one another, and the communion speaks of how our fellowship is based on Christ's work of redemption, and it's an expression of our love and unity as a church. And so they were maybe failing to discern that fact by their abuses. That could very well be a part of this. Again, he speaks of the supper not as eating and drinking. Verse 20 talks about the supper is eating the Lord's Supper. And in verse 33, he talks about the Lord's Supper as they're coming together to eat, not eat and drink, and so he sometimes can refer to the body alone in referring to communion. But I think they both enter in here. You know, our loss of love and honor to Christ usually results in a breakdown of our appreciation and respect and our proper treatment of one another. And again, the two can work both ways. If we don't love our brother as we should, we don't love Christ as we should. If we don't love Christ as we should and obey him, we won't treat our brother as we should. But whatever the case, and probably it's a both and, we must be careful to realize what communion speaks of, what we are handling, that which symbolizes Christ's body and blood, and that we need to not only look up when we do that, but to look to our sides and remember that there are those who are believers with us, and in a local church setting, we are one body, and we are to seek to maintain the love and unity of the church. And that should especially be prominent at the communion table. And so, with all these different factors, what I would come down to say is we should come to the Lord's table with great reverence, great thanksgiving, great love to the Lord and to one another, and recognizing, you know, this is something between us and Christ, and to worship him, and yet it's something that we share together with our fellow believers in the church, and to seek to strive for their good and to maintain our love and unity one with another. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that's the case in our lives, and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup, lest we do so unworthily and be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, not discerning his body, his physical or his mystical body. There may be only one reason I'd have to refrain from communion. You know what that is? When Jesus said, if you come to the altar, not that we have an altar here on earth, as the papists, our altar is the cross, where Christ was crucified for us. Well, if we come to the altar and come to worship God, and then we remember that our brother hath aught against us, well, then maybe we need to leave the altar and go be reconciled to our brother, and then come and offer our gift. But there's only one problem with that. That shouldn't happen unless we had a problem between the time we got up in the morning and the time we came to church with our brother. You know why? We shouldn't let the sun go down without striving to be reconciled to our brother. You know, if there's a problem between us and another Christian, don't let it even go to the day. So that should always be taken care of and not be a factor as we come to the Lord's table. I hope we're being careful to clean up those little spats and skirmishes that arise as soon as possible, even before the day is out, and that we can go to bed and say, well, it's right between me and God, and it's right between all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we come to the Lord's table together, and we eat and drink in a worthy manner. Let's close in prayer.